For Old Testament reading this morning, it will be a fairly brief reading in Ezekiel chapter 33, so you can turn there. Ezekiel 33. And we will read verses 30 through 33. It's page 721 in your pew Bibles. Hear God's word. As for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear what this word is that comes from the Lord. And they come to you as people come, and they sit down before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act. Their heart is set on their grain. And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear what you say, but they will not do it. When this comes, and it will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. This is the word of the Lord, and you can turn to John chapter 6 in our sermon's passage this morning, where we will see in many respects exactly what we just read in Ezekiel. People are eager to see and follow Jesus, and yet they're not eager to listen to him and obey him. John chapter 6, verses 22 through 29. This is God's word for us this morning. May the Lord bless it richly. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boat and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, What must we do to be doing the work of God? Jesus answered them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Let's pray. Father, as we've read these words, I pray your Spirit would come upon us, giving us the bread of life, that we would find fulfillment and peace and joy and strength and forgiveness and your glory in all of these words, Lord. May your Spirit be pleased to apply these things to our hearts, particularly for our good and our salvation. Amen. Well, after centuries of research, the verdict is out. Despite all the work and efforts of mankind over the last several millennia, we live in a world that dies. Believe it or not. Everything dies. You will die. I will die. And even more, there will most likely be a time, despite everything that we might possibly try to do to curb this, there will be a time when we will not be remembered at all. Your work, your family. And we don't just die, by the way. We are dying. Every time you eat food, it's only staving off the inevitable. You eat now for a fresh surge of energy, only to wear out your body, get hungry again, and eventually die. You'll never eat enough to curb the inevitable. You'll get hungry again. You'll get thirsty again. You'll get tired again. Eat, sleep, eat, keep eating, exhaust your body, and then die. That's life, isn't it? It's an exhausting cycle of death and fatigue, striving for fulfillment and strength. Keep searching for whatever might give you a surge of strength, a surge of what some might call youthfulness. Enjoy your youth when you're young. Find it, enjoy it, at least for a moment. Just know that despite man's best efforts, there is no such thing as the fountain of youth. We are all dying with every breath we take and every piece of bread we consume, despite moments of feeling rejuvenated and strengthened. Now, that's probably not the sort of thing you wanted to hear at 10 o'clock this morning. Why is that depressing? Here's the problem. There's something deep down in our hearts wherein we want nothing more than to be remembered, or at the very least, to know that our labors that we put into every single day, that they mean something. Even perhaps something that's bigger than us. We want to be needed. We want to have fulfillment. We want to be larger than life and be remembered. We want to have meaning and fulfillment. If we don't, we get depressed. Any counselor, regardless of their counseling methods, conservative, liberal, Christian, not Christian, any counselor will eventually get down to the matter of helping people in some way find whatever you might call fulfillment and meaning in life, because for whatever reason, that's just what we need. It's a huge part of a counselor's job, no matter who the counselor is. We must find meaning in life to be happy. And by the way, God made us that way. He has put eternity into man's heart. Ecclesiastes 3:11. He did that. He gave us an awareness of eternity for a reason. He gave us a desire to be part of something bigger than ourselves for a reason, except when we are really honest with ourselves, we are forced to concede with the preacher in Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanity, everything is vanity. So that's the situation we're in. Especially in this cursed and fallen, dying, breaking world. We're keenly aware of eternity. We desire to have fulfillment in something larger than ourselves. And if we don't, we get depressed. And yet, we're keenly aware that everything that we might do is vanity, will be forgotten, and every breath we take is one breath closer to dying and being forgotten forever. So it's all meaningless. Time to be depressed and unfulfilled. There's life. Does the Bible give us an answer to this? Consider what Jesus says in verse 27 of our passage right there. What did he say? Verse 27. He acknowledges this. Do not work for the food that perishes, but work for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. It really is something, folks. Jesus here is claiming that he is able to give you an opportunity to work for food, for fulfillment, for strength, whatever that food might be. He's giving you an opportunity to work for that which endures to eternal life. We're talking about eternity here, folks. We're talking of working for a kind of food, a kind of benefit or blessing, which is of infinite, imperishable value. What does that do to your depression? Your feeling of meaninglessness as you get done with a hard day's work. Whatever Jesus has to say here, it's incredibly important for us to hear this morning. Do you want fulfillment? Do you want meaning and strength, purpose in life? Do you want to get done with a hard day of work and you think, that was just a very fruitless day of work, I got nothing done? Do you want to know that that meant something? Or do you want to just eat, sleep, drink, die? Do you want the cycle of working to death to stop? You want that to stop? Isn't that exhausting and depressing? And Jesus has something to say about this work for food that endures to eternal life. That's where this passage is ultimately taking us, to help us find that fulfillment, that strength, that meaning and purposefulness that we were created for. That's what this passage is driving us to. The only questions, though, exactly what is that food that Jesus is talking about? What is that food? Do we actually desire that food? And how do we get it? I mean, if you can just get those three, that might help us out a little bit here. What is the food that he's talking about? Yes, it endures to eternal life, but what is he talking about? And once we know, I mean, do we actually want that? Like, maybe some people would, I'd rather just eat, sleep, drink, and die and be done, right? Well, what is the food? How do we actually desire it, and how can we get it? That's where we're going this morning in this passage. So what food is he talking about? Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. He's obviously talking about food, but what is he talking about? Let's take a step back and just make bigger observation on this passage. The verses we're considering this morning are the opening verses to what many call Jesus' bread of life discourse, or his bread of life sermon. One minister rightly pointed out that this sermon ranks right up there in importance with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, or his parables of the kingdom, or his Olivet discourse, where he discussed his future reign and kingdom. It's right up there with his upper room discourse, where he prepared his disciples for his death, resurrection, and ascension. This bread of life discourse here, or the bread of life sermon, it's a weighty, awesome teaching here in John 6, except it's been, in many ways, misunderstood and misapplied over the years. There's some strange things that Jesus says in this passage. Just think about what Jesus says a little bit later on in verse 53, and consider how Jesus' words in this teaching have been misused by the church. Okay, so verse 53, he says, "Truly, truly," we'll look at this in a few more weeks from now, right? But verse 53, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man," right? Bread of life discourse, we're talking about eating, so now he's identifying more particularly, "unless you eat the bread," well, meaning the flesh of the Son of Man, "and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." When or where do you often hear that sort of language in the church? It's often brought up in reference to the Lord's Supper, isn't it? Especially, perhaps, by the Roman Catholic or perhaps the Lutheran traditions. Now, I'm not here this morning to pigeonhole and smash them. I'll just say that I think it's a leap to say that Jesus is speaking directly about the Lord's Supper in this passage. Jesus had not instituted that meal yet. Nobody in his audience there in John 6 would have known anything about the Lord's Supper. Jesus is talking about himself here directly without any immediate sacramental Lord's Supper kind of reference. If you want to be saved and satisfied and strengthened by God, as bread gives you strength, and if you want that, you must have Jesus in you by faith as you are spiritually united to him. Now, we can tease this out more in the coming weeks as we unpack this bread of life discourse, but for now, I'll repeat what an LPC minister, Joel Ellis in Arizona, what he said about this, and I think he's right. He said to the effect that Jesus' words here are not about the Lord's Supper, although the Lord's Supper is about what Jesus is saying here in this passage. You get that? I'll say it again. Jesus' words in this Bread of Life discourse, they're not about the Lord's Supper, but the Lord's Supper is about what Jesus is saying here in this passage. The Lord's Supper is entirely about the truth that Jesus is the bread of life who satisfies and saves forever. The Lord's Supper is about Jesus and his revealed life-giving glory and salvation. That's what the Lord's Supper is about, and that's totally what the entire Bread of Life discourse is about. It's about Jesus, folks, and what he offers in his person. And it's only indirectly about sacraments. And if we flip that, we're going to run into all kinds of trouble when we come to the Lord's table. Just think about the context in this passage, right? I just said, this passage is not about the Lord's Supper. It's about Jesus, about Jesus, about Jesus. Think about the context in this passage. What has been going on which caused Jesus to start speaking this way? The short answer is, Jesus has been revealing Jesus. He's been revealing himself and his glory. Do you remember what we read about last week in the first part of John 6 there? Jesus performed two jaw-dropping, incredibly, you might say, significant two signs back-to-back within 12 hours of each other. He was not holding back at all there in the first half of chapter 6. He was doing, He was doing these things during the time in his ministry when the Jews were beginning to seriously ramp up persecution against him. So they were out for his head at this point, seeking to kill him. So what does Jesus do? He performs a massive public miracle. He feeds the 5,000, 5,000 men, meaning probably more like 20,000 people. He fed a massive crowd, and get this, he did it on a mountain in the wilderness during a time of the Passover. The crowds relentlessly followed Jesus right into the wilderness, ready to serve him and hear from him, hear him speak, and they followed him all the way to the point of physical hunger. The disciples had to come to him as he was preaching to them on the mountain, and they had to say to him, to remind him, Jesus, you know, you've been preaching all day. It's getting late. You need to feed these people. They're getting hungry. We have no food. We're out here in the desert. Where can we go to find food? I mean, this is phenomenally significant, and I mean that word literally. It's fuming with signs. It's fuming with significance, right? Jesus is repeating the story of the Exodus when God peculiarly and mightily revealed his glory over Pharaoh through Israel. Last week I said something to this effect. Just as the Israelites followed Moses into the wilderness, so these people followed Jesus into the wilderness. Just as the Israelites heard Moses speak God's word in the wilderness from a mountain, so these Jews have heard Jesus speak God's word in the wilderness from a mountain. Just as the Israelites were delivered from Egypt on the Passover, so this crowd anticipated Jesus would deliver them from Roman oppression, perhaps on the Passover. And now the people are in the wilderness, and they're hungry. That's what's going on here, folks. And it'd be tempting for someone to say, now the only thing that's missing is God's glory cloud and the full revelation of God's presence. That's right there too, folks. That's the point. Jesus is revealing himself as God. The only problem is that these people do not see it and they don't desire it. So Jesus feeds the massive crowd in the wilderness. Then he walks on water. He crosses a massive body of water, just as the Israelites did after God fed them in the wilderness. Only this time, he's not walking through the Jordan, but rather he's walking on the Sea of Galilee. Why would he do that? Again, he's not just, hey, look at me, I'm cool and I can walk on water. He's doing it to reveal himself as God, to reveal himself in his glory. He walks on the water. The disciples see him. They're afraid. What does he say to them? I am who I am. I really wish our English translations pulled that out. It's ego eimi in the Greek. I am I am who I am. He says, do not be afraid. This is all about God revealing God, folks. This whole thing. The bread of life, the sermon, the miracles, Jesus is revealing God. He's giving the people a greater appreciation, a greater fearfulness, thankfulness, humility, dependence before him and his glory and his salvation. Oh, if we could just taste and see a sliver of God's glory in Jesus Christ in that moment, we wouldn't have reason to fear anything at all. I am who I am. Do not be afraid. If the Exodus revealed anything about God and about man, it revealed that God is glorious and he can defeat all of his enemies, and that we are sinless, helpless people in desperate need of his grace. And we should see that here in this passage. When Moses was in the difficult spots and God threatened to leave Moses and Israel, what did Moses say? He got it right. Is it not your going with us that makes us distinct? Moses knew who Israel was. Sick, sinful, helpless, nothing people. The only hope, the only help and protection and strength that Israel had was God himself, the person and work and promises of God. And that's what the Exodus reveals. It's no wonder that the whole Exodus story begins with God revealing himself in the bush. I am who I am. Do not be afraid. Obey me. It'll be all right. I will reveal my glory over Pharaoh to you. That should be enough. That should be enough. That is the bread of life. That is the strength. That is the revelation. That is the fulfillment. So that happens. Jesus multiplies the bread, feeds them in the wilderness, walks on the water, reveals himself. Then what does he do? He gets on the other side of the sea. The people follow him. He opens his mouth and he delivers a sermon to explain what just happened. What was that food? What was that meal all about, people? Was Jesus simply being kind to these hungry people? Did he just feel bad that he brought them into the wilderness? You know, he could have left them in their own resources. Hopefully they weren't too far away from the closest restaurant. Perhaps Jesus fed them because he felt responsible for bringing them out there. All of this was so that he might reveal himself in his glory as the bread that came down from heaven. I don't think it's a far stretch at all to say that this is a massively climactic point, not in John's gospel, but in the Bible. This is a massively climactic point in the Bible, folks. I said earlier that I don't think that this passage is about the Lord's Supper, but the Lord's Supper is about this passage. That's right. Although I'd go a step further to say that this passage is not about the Exodus and manna in the wilderness either. That's not what this passage is about. Rather, the Exodus and the manna is about this passage. It's all driving us here to Jesus. God designed the Exodus to stir us up and prepare us for this sermon right here, where Jesus reveals himself as the bread from heaven that came down on the people of Israel, that was multiplied to the people in just a day earlier. He's revealing himself as the bread that can alone satisfy our deepest needs and our deepest longings. The Exodus, the manna, the Lord's Supper, and yes, the Last Supper, which we still look forward to, the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's all about this sermon, Jesus revealing his glory, that you might be fulfilled and strengthened and edified by his grace forever and have no reason to fear, because God is on your side. So what food is Jesus talking about in this passage? He's talking about himself. Folks, don't miss the object lesson here. The object lesson of food is just that. It's an object lesson which we taste and experience every day. We know what it's like to be hungry. We know what it's like to be famished in search for food. Have you ever been there? Perhaps you ate a scanty breakfast, you were on your way to work, and you just had to get there quickly. You didn't eat very well for breakfast, and then work was so busy and stressful, you didn't get a chance to eat lunch, and then on your drive home, what's happening? I just need to get home and eat something. My blood pressure is driving me nuts. I'm anxious. I'm fearful, and I don't even know why. Your body is telling you need to eat. If you just get some, I can remember working concrete when I was making my way through seminary. And it was one of my first weeks on the job. So my body was still adapting from seminary study life to concrete grunge life. So there was some serious adapting that needed to happen there. Needless to say, I'll never forget the pain I experienced one day on my commute home from a hard day of work. I was so hungry. I was getting headaches. I drank all of my water when I was pouring the concrete. I was all out of water. And then I had Minneapolis traffic jams to deal with. And our 20-year-old green van that didn't have air conditioning, and it was 95 degrees outside. I can just remember how painful. I mean, you open up the window, right, just so that you can have some fresh air, and what happens? All the Minneapolis smog comes in. And I'm desperately hungry, desperately thirsty, in this ruddy old green van with that car in front of me stopped on Interstate 35. Oh, man, did I want some food. Anything just to curb the hunger. We get food, don't we? Especially when you're stuck in a desert like the Israelites were. It's not a hard object lesson to understand. Jesus says, I'm like that. I'm the bread of life. So we've answered the question, what food is Jesus talking about? The only question then is, do we think we need it? Do we desire Jesus? When we are hungry or anxious, toiling mercilessly for fulfillment and peace in life, what is the first piece of food, metaphorically speaking, that you turn to? Does he fulfill your anxieties and longings? Is he enough? Look how Jesus addresses the crowd here. It's incredibly humbling in these first few verses. At first, it seems that the crowd deeply desire the bread that Jesus offers. That's what it looks like. Verse 22, on the next day, after all of this feasting, and on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So verse 22, on the next day, so remember, Jesus dismissed the crowds after feeding them that previous evening. There was a mighty storm that night during which Jesus went out. He walked on the sea with his disciples, arrived on the other side of the sea. Meanwhile, the crowd wakes up after a really good night's sleep. I mean, seriously. I have to imagine they had a great night's sleep that night. Have you ever feasted until your heart was content, and then you go to the bed with the sound of rain pattering on your roof? I mean, oh man, these people were on cloud nine with pleasures and contentment. Their bellies were full. They wake up happy and content, looking diligently for more of Jesus. They cannot find him. They assess the boat situation. They conclude that Jesus must have made his way to the other side of the sea, back to their hometown of Capernaum. Therefore, verse 24, so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Do you desire the bread of life? Right? Really is telling that when Jesus' provision and bounty are tasted by the masses, it is his provision and bounty that the masses desire desperately. They were relentless with Jesus at this point in his ministry. When Jesus tried to break away from them and sailed on his boats to the wilderness, where he eventually fed them, he was trying to get away from them, and they followed him, right? They followed him on the banks, and They wouldn't leave him alone. And then finally, he feeds them. He doesn't turn them away. The next day, he escapes back to Capernaum. They don't know where he is, and they just keep searching for him. Seems noble. It reminds me of what Jesus says in Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Or just literally a few verses later in chapter 6 there, verse 37, in this bread of life discourse, he says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. These people are coming to him. He won't cast them out, right? Were these people seeking Jesus to come to him? Well, keep reading, verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? It's kind of a strange thing. When did you get here? D.A. Carson points out that the question could mean both, when did you come here, or how long have you been here? So it might seem that some time had elapsed between verses 24 and 25 there. They were seeking Jesus, possibly for a few days. It took a little while to find him, and I presume they were anxiously, tirelessly searching long and hard for him. Remember, they were eager for his miracles, his food, and his bountiful provisions, but also they were eager to make him king. After he had fed them on the mountain, what did they do? They confessed, chapter 6, verse 14, remember? This indeed is the prophet who has come into the world. And they tried to grab hold of him by force and make him king. So they want his food and provisions, and they want that to become the kingdom of Israel. So I think that they were anxiously looking for him to make him king. And then when they find him, you almost wonder if they didn't take him by the shoulders and say, where have you been? How long have you been here? Why did you run away from us? We got to make you king. Do you not see that Israel's being oppressed by Rome? We need to deal with this. Look at what Jesus says about all this in verse 26. Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. It's a rebuke. You are seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Isn't that something? You didn't see the signs, Jews. You think you saw them. You think you see in me the prophet who is to come into the world, but you're not seeing the signs properly. You ate your fill of the loaves, and it's made you drunk with worldliness. Jesus is saying this to the crowds who sought him not because they wanted Jesus, rather they wanted what they thought Jesus could offer them, more food, more riches, and perhaps the kingdom of this bread. Folks, remember that when the people of Israel saw Jesus multiply the bread, they did conclude it was a sign. They did conclude that it meant Jesus is the prophet to come, the greater Moses, if you will. Although they did not conclude what they should have concluded if they had just read their Bibles, right? The signs always should draw you back to the Bible. And what does the Bible say? I mean, they literally said, this is the prophet of who is to come. He's doing all this Moses-like stuff, so he's the greater prophet after Moses. Well, what did Moses say? What did Moses say about this? Well, turn back to Deuteronomy. I mean, I'll just, if you don't want to, I'll just read it to you. But Deuteronomy 18:15, this is probably the passage that they had in mind. The Lord your God, Moses is saying this, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you should listen. So when the prophet comes, this is what the sign is telling you. Jesus is doing all this Moses-like stuff. He's the greater Moses. Now what is the sign saying to you? Listen. Listen. What did these people do once they concluded he was the prophet? Did they listen to him? Did they say, keep talking, Jesus. Reveal more of your kingdom. We just need to listen. That's what the Bible says. That's what the sign meant. People did not listen. They ate their fill. They became increasingly carnal-minded. They sought glory from themselves. They sought glory for Israel, a glory which, by the way, would perish in only a few decades' time when Rome crushed Jerusalem in AD 70. Meanwhile, if we just jump ahead a few chapters in John, we'll discover what kingdom Jesus actually has in mind. John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. It's eternal. Paul says in Romans, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you, would you rather have a kingdom of eating and drinking that just perishes like any other food, or a kingdom of righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit? Which is better? Had the people been pricked by the sign with humility, had they really understood the sign and listened to their Bibles with a desire to listen to Jesus rather than take him by force, they would have been richly blessed beyond measure. Instead, upon finding Jesus, they get rebuked for their carnality and worldliness. Do you want the bread Jesus offers? Do you want to sit at his feet, to listen to him, and receive whatever wisdom, whatever hope that he might offer to you, even if it's not the hope that you want in that moment? Yes, I want a solution now. I want my sufferings to end now. Do you want to hear Jesus say, just a little bit more suffering, but I will give you peace through it? That's the bread we're talking about. Jesus telling you, listen to me, I'm enough. And may the peace of Christ, which surpasses understanding, guard your heart and mind and fulfill every longing and desire in your heart, no matter what comes your way. Do you want that bread? Or will you turn to the bread that perishes? Folks, if you don't want Jesus simply for who he is and as he's revealed himself, then you're necessarily going to create an exhausting religion of works. You're going to treat Jesus as someone to bargain with. I'll do this and I'll pay my dues even with religious zeal if only you'll do that for me, Jesus. I'll follow you, I'll pursue you, I'll grab you by the shoulders and say, I'm trusting you, but if you would just do that for me. What goal or what reward or prize is on your mind? Is Jesus your goal and prize, or is Jesus just a means to an end? If he's a means to an end, then you're going to be working a life of deep frustration. You'll be working for perishable, fake, broken food and fulfillment, because no end, no purpose, no fulfillment can fully fulfill and satisfy as Jesus can. And that's where Jesus goes in this conversation. Jesus sniffs all of this out. They ask him, where are you? We've been working tirelessly to find you, to make you king and serve our desires. Jesus says in verse 27, don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give. Do not work for the food that perishes, Jesus says to this people. Notice that the emphasis is not drawing out the work there, but the fruit of work, the fruit of labor. Don't work for the food that perishes. Work for that which endures. He's trying to draw them away from their folly and draw them away from their tireless working. And he's drawing them to just stop focusing on the perishing stuff and I offer stuff that endures to eternal life. He literally says it's a gift there. Work for that which is eternal, which the Son of Man will give to you. Jesus is offering the fruit of his labor, folks. That's what he's saying here. Work for the food that never perishes, the fruit that I will give you. You might say, well, where are you going to get this? Nothing's free. Nothing is imperishable. Where are you going to get this? And Jesus says, I labored for it. I gave my life for it. I laid my life down for it, that your sins may be forgiven. I lived a perfect life of righteousness so that you might have a human righteousness credited to your account to stand blameless before God. I worked for that food. It's imperishable. It's blameless before God. Sounds pretty wonderful, doesn't it? The focus there is on him and his grace. The fruit of labor is not the labor itself. Or you could go back to working for things that are perishable, things that you will work for, and you will be working and working and working tirelessly to utter frustration. So, do you want Jesus? Do you want the bread? We've considered what bread Jesus is talking about. He's talking about himself. We've considered whether we should desire this. Now, the last question, how do we get this bread? Jesus has already answered that question, and we already touched on it. What did Jesus say there in verse 27? Work for food, which the Son of Man will give to you. How do you get it? How do you work for it? You receive it. It's a work of receiving. That's what Jesus is saying there. How should you respond? You'd think these Jews would be elated. You have imperishable food. You're just giving it away. How can we receive it? But look at how they respond there in verse 28. What must we do to be doing the works of God? You hear the bargaining chips just dropping there. They make no reference to the imperishable food that Jesus is trying to highlight here. They make no reference to the fact that Jesus said he'll give it away. They focus in on themselves, their own fulfillments, their own desires, and what they can do to merit God's blessings as they would want God to do their beckoning. The patience of Jesus here, folks, is wonderful. He doesn't retaliate against them for missing his point. What does he say? Verse 29, he just answers the question. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Just believe. Just repent from working tirelessly for that which will be destroyed and turn to him as he's offering you forgiveness that is imperishable, righteousness that's imperishable, peace and joy that will endure forever. And by the way, he's also giving a solution to, I get done with a hard day of work. Does that mean anything? Does my day of work mean anything, even if I didn't get much done? Remember, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, in him, as you are feeding upon him, receiving fulfillment from him, the Lord, your labor is not in vain. It's accepted before the Lord. That's faith, folks. Believe in him and enjoy the food, the fulfillments, the acceptance that's deeply meaningful and accepted before God forever. So what's the bread? Jesus. Should we desire it? I certainly pray so. And how do we receive it? By faith. For imperishable pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Fathers, we have heard this word. We do pray that the bread of life would come upon us, that we would receive Jesus for pleasures and fulfillment forevermore, that we would not turn to the things of this world, that we would not work and labor for our reputation, that we would not work and labor for our family, but that we would work for Jesus and Jesus' reputation, Jesus' family, Jesus' glory, and may we find everything we need there, that we might turn from our sin and be satisfied eternally. In Jesus' name, amen.